Let me review just a little bit. We've come too far now. We're in lesson chapter 6, so that would be a little much to spend a lot of time in review. But we're looking at God as the God of providence, the God who rules and the God who overrules, the God who's behind the scenes in this book. You remember that the book of Esther doesn't exactly mention by name the Lord. He's there invisibly, mysteriously, silently, behind the scenes, working all things to his wonderful purposes. In this, the history of Esther, he's not intervening with miracles as he does in other places in the Bible. But he's letting all things continue in their natural course. People are making decisions for their own purposes and their own pleasure and their own ends. Events are unfolding one after the other. And from one standpoint, everything in the book appears circumstantial. But when you read with an eye on the Lord, you know that he's controlling everything. In Psalm 103:19, we have that verse, his sovereignty rules over all. And all doesn't leave any room for exception. I love Job 5:12 in this regard. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. Certainly that verse is fulfilled in the story of Esther. The whole backdrop of this book, let me remind you of this, deals with a history of God's people who were certainly God's people. They identified with the Lord, but these are the ones who chose not to follow him fully, not to go all the way with him. An invitation was given to set them free, to take them from the land of confusion, bring them back to the city of peace. And they said no. They were settled in the world. They were settled in Babylon. They chose captivity over freedom. They did not want to identify with the rejected people of God called the remnant, or the rebuilding of the temple, or the rebuilding of the wall. This book of Esther is the only record in the Bible of how God deals with those who have said no. I mean, we have a full book on the remnant that did not return, that stayed in captivity. And so that's the backdrop of this book. The storyline is this, that here is a people. They belong to God. They belong to the Lord, but in their main direction, they have chosen the world. Now, there's always exceptions, and Lillian reminds me always that Daniel is one of the glorious exceptions. His body stayed in captivity, but his heart went back to the Holy Land. But these are people who are living, basically, their lives without God. You can call them good people. They're true Jews. They're patriots. But God has been put out of their mind, out of their decisions, out of their lives. He's in the background. Now, Mordecai is one of the chief characters in the story, in the history of this book. And he's very much like Jacob, early Jacob, before his wrestling match, before he met the Lord face to face and was changed from Jacob to Israel. In other words, he's maneuvering, he's manipulating, he's trying to control, he's planning, he's scheming, he's pulling all of the strings. He's trying to make things happen for the best of himself and his people. He does everything to advance the cause of the Jews. But with all of his trying, does he help the Jews? Now listen carefully as we read chapter 3, verses 5 and 6.
When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus.
With all of his trying to help the Jews, he succeeded in putting them in danger. And because of Mordecai, the entire nation was brought to the brink of ruin, right to the edge of destruction. And so when you try to promote your life without the Lord, you actually work the very opposite of that. If God had not been there behind the scenes, Israel would have been wiped out because of Mordecai. Now listen, please, to chapter 3, 13.
And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder.
That's what Mordecai succeeded in accomplishing. Every man, every woman, old, young, babies, girls, boys, everybody was to be killed. And all of their property was to be spoiled and plundered. That's the background. God's people are sentenced to destruction, to annihilation, by a law that can't be changed, that can't be in any way amended, and it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. On a certain day, on a certain month, they're all going to be wiped out. So the story of the book is, can God deliver? What's his heart toward us people who have said no to him, who have put him out of their lives? Will God protect those who have chosen not to follow on to know the Lord? And that's the great theme of the book, and I hope God lets you love that wonderful truth. The truth is this, that God will not forsake his children, no matter how they treat him, no matter how often they put him aside. There's such comfort in this book. Here's a Christian who tends to the legal side, all the rules and all the external. Will God cast off the legalists? And the answer is no, he won't. Bless his holy name. Will God abandon the backslider? No, he won't. Bless his holy name. Will God leave the Christian to his own devices? That's the point of this book, that God behind the background saves us from self-destruction when we put God in the background. We would certainly be destroyed. We'd hurt everybody and we'd kill ourselves if God didn't protect us. So while God's presence is in Israel working with the remnant, he's very much visible in the remnant book. Building the temple and building the wall, and they're calling on the Lord and so on. In this book, he's behind the scenes, and as I said, we'll never stop praising him for that part of his revelation. Because I don't know about your life, I just know about my life. And there are times when we do exactly that. We want to live our own lives. We want to carve our own way. We depend on the weak arm of the flesh. And we only end up getting in a big mess. And God hasn't forsaken us. Let me remind you, though they're very general divisions, how we're looking at the book. We've divided the book into three parts. Chapters 1 to 6, we've called the Feast of Ahasuerus. Chapters 7 and 8, the Feast of Esther. And then the rest of the book, the Feast of Purim. Now, each feast is interesting because it marks off a chain of events. The first feast produces a certain chain of events that lead God's people to the brink of destruction. And we've been following that chain of events. The second feast introduces a different chain of events. They are no longer moving toward destruction. God turns it around now, and he begins to turn the curse into a blessing. And so the facts that follow the second feast turn everything around toward the people of God. And then the third feast introduces another chain of events that actually show us the destruction of the enemy, that lead to the destruction of the enemy. Now, for several sessions, we've been discussing the first themes, a house of rarities, and that train of events that leads to the bringing God's people to the brink of destruction. And I tried to show you that God is behind the scenes, overruling the decisions of men, overruling the sin of men, overruling the timing of every event, restraining man's natural heart, putting favor in the ungodly toward those that were his own. And then finally, the great illustration, the Persian law that cannot be changed or broken. God is behind the scenes, turning that which is impossible to his possibility. So that brings us this morning then to the string of events centered around Esther's feast. Actually, we call it Esther's feast, but I don't want to confuse those that are here or those listening by tape. You might take a concordance and look up Esther's feast or Esther's banquet, and you might end up in chapter 2. Follow along, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18.
And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty.
And so there's a banquet called Esther's banquet, Esther's feast. And then you hear Ed Miller saying, all right, now we're going to turn to Esther's feast. And some might turn to chapter 2. No, we're not referring to that feast. Surely that was when Esther became the queen of Persia. There was a big banquet, a big feast, a big party, and they had an inauguration, and they called it Esther's feast. But that's not what we have in mind. And there's a feast at the end of the book, and Esther's very much involved in that. That's not her feast either. For our discussion, when we say Esther's feast, we really mean feasts. We're talking about the two banquets. Not that were held in her honor, but that she threw. She's the one that hosted these two banquets. One in chapter 5, one in chapter 7. And this is the banquets that Esther threw, remember, for the king and for her special guest, Haman. If you know the story, you know why I'm chuckling a little when we say that. Two banquets in a row, one on one day, a very memorable night in between, and then a banquet on the next day. And it's from that event, those two feasts, and that night in between, that all of these facts, these events, begin to unfold that turn things around for toward the people of God. Now, before we look at the details of the story and how the facts that issue from Esther's feast, let me show you how those facts differ from the facts issuing from the Feast of Ahasuerus. I told you in the first part of the book, every fact, every event, every detail was moving toward the destruction of God's people. And they were bringing God's people to destruction. But now, in this second feast, there are new facts, new events, new details, new decisions. People are now responding differently. And now we're seeing that reversal. Let me give you a couple of verses that will describe the first six chapters. Because of the facts of the first six chapters, here's how the people were, God's people. Listen to chapter 4, verse 1.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly.
That's because those facts lead to destruction. He's wailing. Listen to chapter 4, verse 3.
And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes.
That's the result of the first feast. wailing, weeping, sackcloth, ashes. Listen to verse 4 of the same chapter.
Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them.
That's the first 6 chapters. Writhing in anguish, bitterness, sackcloth, weeping, crying, because those facts led to destruction. Now, just in reading, you'll see a difference when you come to the results of the second theme. Look at chapter 8, if you would. Verses 15 to 17.
Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor.
And verse 17.
And in each, in every province, and in each, in every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them.
Just by looking at that emotional difference, you see the difference between chapters 1 to 6, weeping, wailing, fasting, ashes, sackcloth, writhing in pain. And then all of a sudden, now there's light, there's joy, there's singing, there's feasting, there's party time, there's a banquet. These facts are different, and that's my point. And it produces a different emotional response. We were looking at the providence of God working behind the scenes when things are going in the wrong direction. Now we want to look at the providence of God when things begin to turn around. So that's what's on my heart. Not that I'll be able to communicate it. I pray that I will. But that's what we're going to look at. Now, we want to read the book of Esther, and as we read it, we approach Haman as a great villain. I want to give you an Esther truth, but bigger than that, I want to give you a Bible truth. And here's the Bible truth. God loves the heathen as certainly as he loves his children. Now, Haman is somebody to hate when you read the book. And the more you read it, you just say, oh, I don't like that guy. But I want to remind you that God loves Haman. God loves Haman's wife, Zeresh. God loves Haman's 12 sons, or rather 10 sons. God loves Haman's friends. God loves fickle king Ahasuerus. And God is going to be working. See, we're just following the Jews. But God is also working to bring the heathen to repentance. And we need to follow that as we go through. We know Haman was wicked and that he had no heart for the people of God. He plotted the entire ruin of a nation, men, women, and children. But that doesn't change God's heart. If you read carefully between the lines, we will see God. You can do this in the New Testament, by the way. Follow the history of Judas, and you'll see the Lord reaching out to Judas so many times, trying to bring him to repentance. God would love nothing more than that Haman would repent. One of the revelations that we have here, how God works behind the scenes when things begin to turn around, is he engineers delays. Write it down in your heart. God is behind delays. When Mordecai discovered and uncovered the plot against the king, you know there was a delay between the time he discovered the plot in chapter 2 and the time he was finally rewarded. Most of my commentators make that a delay of about 6 years. 6 years between the time he discovered the plot, and he was rewarded. Chapter 6, verse 3. Listen, please, as Dick reads.
And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him."
This is 6 years later, and the question comes, "Oh, by the way, we just discovered in a book that he did something good. What honor has been given him? Has he been rewarded? I call attention to this so that every Christian who's hearing my voice might realize when God delays, he's not only dealing with you, he's dealing with them. God has Haman in mind here. That's part of the reason for his delay. If you're not recognized, if you're not appreciated for something that you've done, if you're not advanced, if you're not exalted, if you're not rewarded, remember, God keeps records. Don't worry about it. God is working in other people's lives, and very often the delay of your advancement is for their purpose. I'll call attention to that later on. One verse that is very precious to me in recent months is Hebrews 6:10, because so many people did so much for me in a short period of time. This verse has meant a lot. But listen to Hebrews 6:10.
For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints.
God is not unjust. He will remember, and he keeps a book of remembrance. There was also a delay, not only of Mordecai's exaltation, but between the banquets. Did you notice that? Esther wanted to expose Haman and the plot against the Jews, and so she requested a banquet, and at that banquet she was going to tell the king, this is the man who has made this awful decree against our nation. But she delayed. Now, I don't know if she got chicken-hearted. I don't know if it was some kind of finesse and she's trying to work. I don't know if she saw something in the king's face and said, oh, I better not talk to him today. I better do this tomorrow. I don't know. But there was a delay. Look at chapter 5, verses 5 to 8, please.
Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. So Esther answered and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says.
Now, when I read that, something might be wrong with me, but it doesn't make sense on the level of earth. He said, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom. And she said, how about another banquet tomorrow? It doesn't make sense. When the king held out the golden scepter and she found favor in his sight and he offered her anything to half the kingdom, why didn't she take advantage of that right on the spot? Why didn't she strike while the iron's hot? To me, it looked like that was a perfect opportunity. As I said, I don't know if she lost courage before the king, or if she was trying to maneuver, or if Mordecai had made a plan about this, if it always was too. I'm just calling attention. There was a delay. Just like there was a delay in the annihilation. Remember, Haman was superstitious. And when he decided to destroy the Jews, he wanted to make sure the stars are lined up correctly. He doesn't want to make a decision on his own, so he cast lots. Chapter 3, verse 7.
In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar.
There's a delay in the accusation. Esther delays the banquet. There's a delay in the annihilation of the people. I don't know if you're familiar with the fact, I'm sure some of you are. Our judicial system seems to be known for delays. Over and over again. Sometimes it's frustrating. You say, let's get on with it. But when you're at the other end of that delay, and when it's all over, you say, God was behind that delay. The Lord is the one who's behind that delay. God is behind all delays He's working out his purposes. When that court date is delayed, when our promotions are delayed, when our raise is delayed, when our exaltation is delayed, we need to praise God that he's behind the scenes. Now, what is God seeking to accomplish by all of those delays? Delaying our rewards, delaying the court date, delaying the execution. Because of his love toward those that don't know the Lord. Let's start with that. Then we'll move toward those that know the Lord. Because of his love, like toward Haman, God used that delay to show Haman how empty, how vain this world is, how unsatisfying this whole world system is. God, if you read the record, there's no question in my mind, God is bringing Haman to the end of himself. He is showing Haman how vain this world is. Now, everybody who reads the record knows how superficial Haman is and how in love with the world he is. Listen, as he gets closer and closer to the end, listen to his testimony to his wife. Chapter 5, verse 10, actually 10 to 12.
Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther, the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king."
Listen to that inventory. Glance again at verses 10 to 12. He recounted the glory of his riches. I showed you last week how out of his private savings he was taking almost $20 million for permission to kill the Jews. He offered to put that in the king's treasury. That's how wealthy he was. He had the coin of this world. And then he talked about his sons, 10 sons. That was a glory to have sons back then. He had money. He had sons. That was a great honor. And then he began to talk about his high position. He was next to the king. He mentioned every time he had been promoted. And then he talked about his respect. Everybody bowed down to him and acknowledged him. And then he talked about his honor. He alone was personally invited to a private dinner with the king and the queen, a royal banquet. And he had power. On his finger, he had the king's signet ring. That was authority. Anything he stamped couldn't be changed. He had absolute power, wealth, family, position, respect, honor, power. Nobody went as high as Haman. You say, what does this world offer? He had it. And yet, look at verse 13 of chapter 5.
"Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate."
I like the way the King James says, all of this avails nothing. All of this avails nothing. He had money, he had family, he had power, he had honor, he had prestige, he had position, he had everything this world has, and at the end, he's empty. You know why God delays? He's bringing him to this point. Now, he's not going to respond, but that doesn't stop God from doing it. God is still bringing the wicked to the place where they see this world is empty. Now, it's interesting to me that God used Mordecai. Remember, he was the fly in the ointment. He was the thorn in the side. God used Mordecai to teach Haman that this world does not satisfy. Call attention to that, because Mordecai in this book is not the sterling example of the servant of the Lord. You say, well, now here's God's going to use his people. He's going to use Mordecai too. Even when I mess up, God's going to use me and bring the message. I think someday Mordecai's going to come before God and be rewarded Not that Haman responded, but that he was the instrument used to show Haman the vanity of this world and this world system. You're going to all be surprised, people who are going to get reward. For example, in the book of Ruth, Naomi is going to get rewarded for leading Ruth to Christ. And she's going to say to the Lord, "When did I lead Ruth to Christ? I don't remember that." And the Lord's going to say, "Do you remember that day you told her to return to her land and to her own gods?" And she said, "Thy God will be my God." Can you imagine? She's going to get rewarded for telling Ruth to return to her heathen gods. And God turned it around and God used it. I love that one. I'm not going to get too far off, but I love the one about Sarah. It says, "By faith, Sarah called Abraham Lord." She acknowledged her husband. Look it up. When did she do that? There's only one record in the Bible where Sarah called Abraham Lord. You know where it is? She said, "How can my Lord, being old, give birth to a child?" It was in unbelief. And God looked at that sentence and said, "There's something there to reward." She called her husband Lord. We are going to be so amazed. Jonah is going to be rewarded. He got thrown off the ship because he was running from the Lord. And the Bible says, and when the mariners saw that, they feared the Lord. Jonah, come get your reward. You caused all these people to fear the Lord. Some people say, "Oh, I'll never be rewarded." You're going to be amazed how God uses you even when you're like Mordecai. Anyway, I'm way off track. Let's get back. God not only delayed to bring Haman to emptiness to show him how vain the world is, but he also had to show Haman how insecure this world's favor is. The king's favor is a vapor. You know, the king was, that was his favor. Anything Haman wanted, he didn't even question. "Give me a nation, let me destroy him in an island." Sure, whatever you want, you have it. Those who hold you as favorites one moment, you better duck, because the next moment they're going to wipe you out. That's what happened here. It's frightening to read chapter 5, verse 14. Follow along as Dick reads that.
"Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made."
And then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. Well, you know the record. You know what happened at that banquet. But here he is. He said, "I have money. I have family. I have honor. I have prestige. I have position. I have power. I have everything. But Mordecai is a pain in the neck. I don't like Mordecai." So that night, they decided how to get rid of him. So now he thinks he's satisfied. 24 hours later, this guy who went gleefully, is what the Hebrew says, he went gleefully to the banquet, has a bag over his head, and he'll be swinging from a gallows. A lot can happen in 24 hours. And this world, those who are your favorites, don't put any trust in them. Don't put any trust in them, because before another day passed, he is going to die. How insecure our worldly confidence is. And when he was finally exposed by Esther, listen to chapter 7, verse 4.
"For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king."
When the king, don't forget, now Haman's the favorite. And when the king heard this, I don't know Hebrew. I've got books that tell me about Hebrew and tell me about Greek and all, and I read them in English, and I'm thankful for that. But we are told that the English translation of the Hebrew doesn't do it justice. Now, Adam Clark, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he has a commentary, and he gives the original Hebrew of this particular passage, And it shows the emotional quality, the change that took place in the king. There's an abruptness. There's a stumbling over words. So I'm going to read you the literal translation. Esther says, somebody has plotted to kill us. Now don't forget, when he first did that, the king and Haman went out and they drank together. But now he hears it again. Someone has plotted to kill us. Here's the Hebrew. Who? He? This one? Where? This one? Why? He? Who? Who has filled his heart to do this? In other words, the king was so amazed at his favorite. And he just, who? Him? Who? Him? Who? And he runs out of the room, stumbling over his own words because he couldn't get the sentences to say. But it shows you and showed Haman how in one moment you're praised and you're the favorite. In the next moment they turn against you and they'll tear you to shreds. Now he had been warned even by his family. Listen to chapter 6, 13.
And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh's wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.
You can't read without pity, I don't think, what's going on in Haman's life and not see God behind the scenes. Haman, this world is nothing. Nothing satisfies. You have it all. You're empty inside. Haman, you're being warned. You're on a fall. Don't trust those who call you favorites and so on. Now, God knew he wouldn't respond positively, but that doesn't change how God works. It's like he did it with the Canaanites. There's a strange verse in Genesis. Israel was in Egypt, and they said, how long are we going to stay there? Listen to God's answer, Genesis 15, verse 16.
Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.
The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Another one, the translation says, the cup of the Amorite is not yet full. How long are we going to stay in captivity? God says, you got to stay in captivity until the cup of the wicked is full. God waits. And this we see, of course, in Haman. His cup was not yet full. When God delays in our life, he might be dealing with somebody else, bringing them to the end of themselves, to the unsaved as well as to the Christian, waiting for their cup of iniquity to be full. I think we're all familiar with 2 Peter 3:9. Listen to this.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
And so I don't think that we as students of the Bible should read Esther and not remember that God loves Haman, God loves the house of Ahasuerus, God loves the Persians as well. And so some of the things that delay the events in our life are for their sake. God is trying to bring them to the end, show them the vanity of this system, warning them over and over again. And even though they will finally perish, they'll perish without excuse because God has allowed their cup of iniquity to be full. Haman's cup was not yet full. We see in between these banquets how proud. He hadn't yet expressed the full pride of his heart. He's at the top of the world and he's drunk with this worldly glory, but he's still thirsty. And when he falls, he will fall finally with his cup full, a monument of vanity and hate and the wretch that he really is. Now, having said that, let's come back to the theme. God not only delays for the heathen, but he delays for his people. You're not going to understand the book of Esther unless you keep before your mind's eye these are the people that said no to the Lord. These are the ones that didn't want to go all the way with the Lord. They chose to stay in the world, in materialism, in captivity, in bondage. They represent the legalist who who lives by confidence in the flesh and want to carve their own way and manage their own lives. Now, God certainly delayed to the last minute for Mordecai. You know that special night between the banquets when the king couldn't sleep. We spoke of that in our introduction lesson. Mordecai, even though he didn't know it, was minutes from death. Haman came to the door at the right time, 5 minutes early, and Mordecai would have been swinging from the gallows. God is timing everything, but God is bringing all of Israel to the end of themselves by their crying out, what are we going to do? We're destroyed. God's bringing Mordecai to the end of himself. He's about to swing on a gallows. Not only does he bring God's the enemy to the end of himself, but God is bringing his people. Now, these people in Babylon, I call them Christians. I don't have a problem with that. They don't hate the Lord. They just forgot him. They put him behind, out of their lives, out of their plans, out of their decisions. They want to manage their own lives. God still loves them. He's not going to forsake that. So the question is, how do the delays in the book of Esther illustrate God's providence toward his own? So let me try to answer that. Because just like God brought Haman to the end of himself, just like God brought the whole nation Israel to the end to see their destruction, just like God brought Mordecai within moments of swinging from the gallows, God is trying to do something. He doesn't want to be in the background. He wants to be loved. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be trusted. He wants to be embraced. Now, I'm going to give you 4 facts from the book of Esther, and that tie in with the turning, with the reversal, God turning the curse to a blessing. Let me set them before you one by one. The first is sackcloth and ashes. Mark that down. Sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 4, verse 1.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly.
What are sackcloth and ashes? We see it all through the Bible. It's a picture. Over and over again it's used. I think one succinct statement is in Daniel 9:3. Listen to this.
So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes.
To seek him. Supplication, fasting, prayer, sackcloth, ashes. It's an illustration of seeking the Lord, of repentance. You remember the great illustration in the book of Jonah. Listen to Jonah chapter 3, verse 8.
But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands.
That's what sackcloth and ashes is. It's turning to the Lord. And they even clothe the animals, the cats and the dogs and the cows and the goats and the horses and the pigs. They all, well, I don't know how many pigs were there, but they all had sackcloth and ashes because the nation was turning back to the Lord. And so that first principle, sackcloth and ashes, picture of repentance. Hold that. Second picture, chapter 3, verse 8.
Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples.
Oh, wait, no, I'm in the wrong one. Sorry. Chapter 4, 16.
Okay.
I was still in Jonah.
Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.
The second word is fasting. The second picture is fasting. Esther made a request. I've got to go into the king. I'm nervous about it. I haven't been called in for 30 days. If I'm not called in, I can die. Fast for me. Everybody fast 3 days. I'll tell my maidens to fast. We'll all fast for 3 days. What was she telling them to do? Now, many people say, that's another word for prayer. Pray for me. And everybody got together and prayed. But it doesn't say that she prayed. It says that they fasted. Doesn't say they repented. It says that they put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth represents repentance, and I believe fasting is a picture of self-denial. I'm going to give up my meal. I'm going to give up several meals. I'm going to call on the Lord. I'm going to pray. So we'll just say calling on the Lord. Fasting is a picture of calling on the Lord. Now, why does God delay in our lives? Why does he bring us to impossible circumstances? I believe, as it's illustrated here, so that we'll repent. So that we'll call on the Lord. I think he's designed this so that we'll do these things. All right, hold those two pictures. Let me give you the third. Not only sackcloth and ashes, not only fasting, but there's a principle connected with Esther's statement in verse 16. If I perish, I perish. In other words, you saw when you read the record the mental gymnastics she went through. Mordecai says, you've got to go. She said, I can't go. He says, you must go. She says, but I'll get killed. He says, you're already dead. You've got to go. You're already a Jew. You have no choice. And finally, she says, all right, I'll go. If I perish, I perish. Many of my commentators say that Esther had come to the point of surrender. If I perish, I perish. Does the Lord want us to surrender? The answer is, of course. Why does he delay things in our life? To bring us to repentance. Why does he delay things in our life? To get us to call on the Lord. Why does he delay things in our life? To get us to surrender to the Lord. Now there's one other fact I want to show you, and it's in chapter 4, verse 14.
For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?
This statement by Mordecai has been praised by many as a man who had great faith. He says two things. Number one, who knows if you've come to your position for such a time as this? And even if God does, he doesn't say God, even if deliverance doesn't come through you, it's going to come. It's going to come through somebody else. Don't miss your opportunity. And so it looks like he's a man of confidence and a man of faith. We'll take the reality to be faith, to trust the Lord. Does God want us to repent? Yes. Does God want us to call on him? Yes. Does God want us to surrender? Yes. Does God want us to have faith? No doubt about it. That's why he's bringing, just like he brought Haman to see the end. He brought his people to see the end, and Mordecai to see the end. God delivered his people because he wanted to bring out repentance and prayer and surrender and faith. But, let me ask this, at the end, did they turn to the Lord? Don't be deceived by the sackcloth. Don't be deceived by the fasting. They turned, but they did not turn to the Lord. You see, this is characteristic of all who say no to the Lord. This is characteristic of the worldly Christian. This is what we call a foxhole Christian. When things get hard, when things get tough, then they make vows and they make promises. Do they then return to the Lord? In most cases, they return to the picture, not to the Lord. Sackcloth is not the Lord. It's the picture of repentance. They didn't repent. There's a sorrow that leads to repentance, and they didn't have it. They didn't repent. They didn't call on the Lord. They fasted, but they didn't call on the Lord. If I perish, I perish. You say, that's a picture of surrender. It's not a picture of surrender. It's going only to the pictures. They didn't get to the reality. Over and over again, I have to face this with those that I think are not remnant. You know, you can see by the direction in their life. They just, God's out in the background someplace. Then a tragedy comes. We've got one person. I won't call names, but we got one person. In the last 20 years, they must have called me 10 times. But only when there's a crisis in their life. That's the only time they call. And they never respond. They listen, they cry. Okay, from now on. Then they say, I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to take communion. I'm going to be baptized. They go back to the pictures. But they don't go to the reality. There's never the real repentance. And what you have here is exactly that. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their fasting, for their sackcloth. They were the world's greatest fasters. And it was all on the outside. Just so. They didn't pray to the Lord. They didn't call upon the Lord. If you think Esther's, if I perish, I perish, was surrendering, then you don't understand Bible surrender. It was not surrendering. She was resigning as one who had no choice. She was pushed up against the wall. And she doesn't want to perish. She's hoping she won't perish. And she sighed with great relief when that golden scepter was held out that she didn't have to perish. It's not her heart saying, I just want to die to self. I just want to surrender. Esther doesn't have that in her at all. At least there's no record of that. And Mordecai's great statement, if deliverance doesn't come through you, it'll come some other way. That's not faith in the Lord. Our church, I don't have a church in mind, the church is being burned today by what's called positive thinking. And that's all in the world he had. That's what he had. Deliverance will come some way. Providence, luck, fortune, things will work out. Things will work out. He was not trusting in the Lord. And so all of this to say, how does God work when he turns events? And the answer is, he delays and delays and delays, waiting until the cup of iniquity is full in the ungodly. They may perish, but without excuse. He brings God's people again and again and again to the end of themselves. He pulls the rug out from under them. He destroys their creature comforts. He exhausts all of their resources. He's trying to get them to repent. But in this case, in the situation, they just, because they've said no to the Lord, they go as far as the picture and they get religious. And when tough times come, they get religious. And they begin literally. Then they're going to fast. And then they're going to give the mission. And then they're going to get involved. And they get involved in the church, in the choir. They drive a school bus and they rip rags to send the missionaries or something. They get involved for a little while, but it's all just the picture. Now, I would like to believe that because of all these events, in the end, later on, there's another deportation that goes back to the Holy Land, and about 5,000 or 6,000 people actually go back with Ezra. I'd like to think some of them had been touched by some of these events. But this is the sad record of the events that issue from the second feast and, well, the two banquets. If you just look at it as a whole, God works. God works with the ungodly because he loves them. And God works with the saved. And he brings them to the place at the end, wanting so much to come out from hiding. Wanting them to repent. Wanting them to call on him. Wanting them to surrender their lives. Wanting them to have true faith. But sadly, they only get as far as the picture. Now, next time, I'm going to say a word or two about poetic justice and what it means that Haman swings from his own gallows and Goliath's head comes off with his own sword and so on. Very interesting. We'll look at that next time. But I want you to listen carefully as we close to these words in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 6.
Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know, then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people.
Isn't that amazing? God's going to deliver. But it's not because they put on sackcloth. And it's not because they fasted. And it's not because Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And it's not because Mordecai said, deliverance will come some way or other. It's because he's good. It's because he's gracious. It's not for our sakes. He says, because we're a stubborn people. Let's bless the Lord for his grace. Father, thank you for your heart in the book of Esther, and we pray that we would not miss your heart. Thank you for your patience in dealing with the unbeliever and with the believer. You seem so content to be behind the scenes, and yet we know your heart is broken. Your heart is grieved when your people return only as far as the picture, never embrace the reality. Deliver us, we pray. We want to be those who go all the way and really repent, really seek you and call upon you, really surrender to you, really take the step of faith, knowing that you are our deliverer. Thank you for being so gracious with your stubborn people. We pray in Jesus' name.